Okay, let's take up our Bibles again, shall we? And turn again to the book of Acts, this book we've been going through for a good while now. Acts chapter 20, page 929, I think, in the church Bible, 929. Acts 20. Acts 20, we're going to begin reading at verse 17. Remember, last week we saw Paul having left Ephesus and escaped the riot that went on there. We saw Paul preach that night-long sermon and Eutychus, that young lad, fall from the third floor, raised back to life from the dead. By Paul, so that they could carry on listening to Paul's as he brought them the word of the Lord. We're going to pick up now in verse 17 and what happened next. So reads God's word to us. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jew and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to the God, to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. So reads God's word to us. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to this part of God's word. Let's come before God in prayer. Our gracious Lord God and our loving Heavenly Father, we pray now that you'd warm cold hearts and unblock deaf ears and open blind eyes, that we might see glorious things from your word. Heavenly Father, even we pray this morning that the good work that you have begun in your people, that might be continued even today, that we might grow to be more like Christ, that we might know his spirit more at work within us, that he might be exalted even in the midst of his church. O Lord, hear our prayers, we pray that your word might have a powerful effect amongst us. In Jesus' name we'd ask it. Amen. I wonder whether you've ever switched energy company in search of a better deal. Maybe there are some of us here this morning, we've had to switch energy company because our energy company's gone banged in the last few weeks or months. Saying farewell to your energy provider is a profoundly different experience to the heartache of saying goodbye to a good friend who's moving away to live, maybe moving abroad. Or maybe even harder, to the heart-wrenching ordeal of those last precious encounters with a beloved family member whose death is close. But it is that last image that is closest, isn't it, to what we find here as Paul says farewell to these elders of the church in Ephesus. And the question I want us to consider this morning is this: what kind of ministry, what kind of man produces a farewell like the one that we read of in the at the end of our passage this morning, more like the death of a beloved family member, a parent, than a business transaction, saying goodbye to the company who provides you with a service? We do need to be clear again on the setting here this morning, don't we? This is a group of blokes, of men. If real men don't cry, clearly these guys didn't get the memo, did they? They cry here. They weep. What caused them to so cry, to so love this man, Paul? They're saying goodbye to this true gospel shepherd, a man who has laid down his life for them. Tears flow as this man who's lived among them and taught them now leaves them for the last time. And that response, if you've got your Bibles open, that response in verses 36 to 38, it comes from the grief at losing this man, Paul, and his ministry. What were the marks of the man? What were the marks of his ministry that are the cause of such a response? Here are a group of elders, in a sense, being told by Paul how to do their jobs. Maybe this morning you think, as we read this passage, well, this is just about elders, and therefore I'm just a church member. I just come along. This is not really for me. But I think that is to miss the point. The important point: the church is a family. It's not a business. It's not a service arrangement. Church is a team sport where everyone plays. All people are involved. Just imagine this morning, if you work, imagine sitting in on your boss's appraisal. Can you imagine that? Finding out all that she's being told to do, all of the things that you know that she needs to do in order to carry out her role correctly. In a sense, that's what's happening here, isn't it? There's an example that these elders from Ephesus are to follow. There are commands that they are to heed. And what I want us to notice is that it's all out in the open. It's all on public display for everyone. And when we say everyone, we do mean everyone throughout history to see and to know. Why is that? Why is it so much on display here, what the role is to look like that the shepherds of God's people are to carry out? Well, isn't it because Christian leadership is to take the shape, its shape from what is common to all Christian life, Christian leadership, as it were, is to be a strong echo of what all Christians are to be. Some of you will know that the only distinct mark of a leader, an elder in the Christian church, that's not required of any other Christian, any other follower of the Lord Jesus, is an ability to teach. All of the other things that are required of elders, we read of them in 1 Timothy 3, all of them are required of all Christians, apart from that ability to teach. You see, there's one family with everyone playing on the same team, all playing the same game. I heard somebody trying to illustrate that point this week. An elder is not like the chairman of a football team. Just imagine for a moment, the chairman, he's usually dressed, isn't he, in his three-piece suit. Imagine if the chairman of the football team, if on match day he donned his football shirt and shorts, pulled his shirt down over his beer belly, and he ran out with the rest of the team. That's not going to happen, is it? The chairman, he's involved with the management, the figures, the salaries, the signings, the marketing, making the club work. But he's separate from the team. But that's not how we're to think of an elder. Elder is an elder of the Church of the Lord Jesus is far more like the captain. On the same team, playing the same game, following the same rules as the rest. Only the elder should be the first on the pitch and the last off the pitch. An example to follow. Paul's words to these elders chapter 20 of Acts can be split, I think, into two sections. First of all, he focuses on his example in verses 18 to 25. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And then he goes on, we'll look at it in a subsequent week, to give instruction to them in verses 26 to 35. But this morning, I want us to see that we're to learn from Paul's example, the example of Paul's life. We're to look at the thrust of Paul's ministry. And then we're called to embrace the future that Paul knows. First point this morning, we're to learn from the example of Paul's life. To learn from the example of Paul's life. Look at verse 18 and see what he says there. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you, the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia. You know how I lived." If elders are to be able to teach, maybe we'd expect Paul to begin, as he goes on to speak in verse 20. "You know how I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." But no, before his teaching, before his words, "You know how I lived." Paul lived among these Christians, amongst these elders, for 3 years. And all of his teaching was within the context of his living. Maybe it's something we find hard to grasp today, I think maybe, in our cultural context, is that there is to be absolutely nothing private about Christian ministry. Nothing private about Christian ministers. Everything about their lives on display. A gospel minister's salary and their home should be known to the whole team. A shepherd's marriage and their children and their words all on display. Their lives watched, their reactions observed. That's not a pitfall of the job that is somehow to be skillfully negotiated. It is vital to the role. Why? Well, quite simply because the impression people form of the gospel is bound up in the impression people form of those who present the gospel, isn't it? The impression people get of the gospel is bound up with the impression that people form with those who present the gospel. People are influenced by the impression of the Christian faith bound up to Christian leaders. You see, if people don't know how you live, then they don't know what it looks like to follow you and what your teaching is to look like in practice. It's no coincidence, I don't think, that for the explosion of Christian teaching and sermons that you can readily find on the internet today, actually knowing what faithful discipleship looks like in practice almost seems more elusive than ever for Christians. When a church is seeking a new minister, if the only thing they're interested in is how he preaches, the sermons he preaches, that church needs to beware. Paul says, you need to know my life among you. If you don't know it, how will you know what to follow? Paul was able to write to the churches that he'd been present amongst, and he was able to say at a later time, not merely hear my words and work it out for yourself what it's going to look like. Paul said, hear what I've said and imitate. Do what I do. Imitate me. Just think, if you were to go for a job interview, in whatever profession it might be, some of us are accountants, some of us are teachers, whatever job you're going in to, and you go for a new interview, IT, Tesco, whatever it is, what happens if the interviewer asks you, can I ask who you're sleeping with, please? Can I ask who you're sleeping with? Rightly, you'd respond, wouldn't you? It's none of your business. But that's a valid, that is an important question to ask of a pastor, isn't it? The church family need to know who a pastor is sleeping with. Likewise, if you were applying for a job and you were asked by your future employer, what are you like with money? What are you going to spend the money that you receive on? I'm guessing you'd be rightly annoyed. But a minister's attitude to money, Paul says there in verse 33, is very much the business of the whole church family. Would the man be willing to take a second job in order to continue to bring God's word to God's people? You yourselves, you know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, says Paul, serving the Lord with all humility. Striking that, isn't it? Serving the Lord with all humility. Not serving you, says Paul. Gospel ministers, they don't first and foremost serve people, and therefore people love them because they're servants. No, a church needs to know that its elders, those who have oversight of them, first and foremost, they serve the Lord. I'm happy to be your servant, but you will never be my master, because God is my Lord. Many pastors, I think, struggle with being people pleasers. If a pastor struggles with being a people pleaser, it will mean that necessary things that need to happen in church life won't get done. A church must have a pastor, elders, who first and foremost serve the Lord. A pastor who serves the people because first and foremost he's serving the Lord. Just as it's always better, isn't it, for a wife if her husband loves the Lord Jesus more than he loves her, so it is in this case. So it is in all cases. It is better for children if their parent love the Lord Jesus more than they love them. Wives with husbands. That's always better for God's people. But it won't always please God's people. Effective elders, they need to break the habit of being people pleasers. Serving the Lord with all humility. Pastors, not in a pastors pastoring people, not in a degrading way. I'm better than you. I know better than you. You don't know. No, elders are no better Christians than any others. In his book, The Reformed Pastor, the Puritan Richard Baxter, he pictures the Lord Jesus Christ addressing those that he's appointed to shepherd his sheep. He asks them this question. Imagine Jesus saying this word to ministers and elders. Were they worth my blood, and are they not worth your labor? How small is your labor compared to mine? I debased myself. I humiliated myself to this. But this ministry is your honor. Can gospel ministers be proud where God is humble? Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happen to me, says Paul. I wonder whether you've ever thought, I wonder whether you value that a church needs to have ministers who know what it is to weep. Whatever we look for in our secular leaders, whether it's Keir or Boris or whoever else, it's unlikely, isn't it, that we're looking to our secular leaders, our prime minister, we're not really looking for people who know what it is to weep. We want strong leaders. We want somebody who's going to be willing and able to shoulder the burden for us. Paul says here, gospel ministers know tears. Nobody looks for a church, do they, where they know there are going to be lots of tears shed. I can't imagine you've ever looked for a church going round and you're thinking, I wonder whether that congregation shed lots of tears. But gospel ministers, says Paul, they know tears. You see, church is family. Pastors are one of the family. Church isn't a business. Pastors aren't, first and foremost, employees. If a pastor is out of touch with the church family, out of touch with the sheep, that is as serious as being out of touch with his own family. Let me say, if you're new at Christ Church, if you're still considering, contemplating whether to make this your church, your spiritual home, you should be rightly asking questions about what we teach, about what we practice here as a church. You should have those questions. You should be asking us those questions. That is good. It's an indication of your spiritual health and maturity. And not just being happy to come along, but to know what is taught, how church life is lived. But you know, one question the pastors are never asked by those who are looking to join a church is, Pastor, can you just for 10 minutes tell me about your tears and trials? We want to know, don't we, what the worship style's like and what the vision of the church is and what ministries there are. And they're all important questions. What about the character? What about the makeup of those whom you're entrusting to shepherd your soul under the Lord Jesus? Pastor, what is it that burdens you? What is it that causes you to weep? Let me say this morning, if you don't see why that is so important, it's likely that you're not as concerned for your eternal welfare of your soul as you should be. A sign maybe that we view church more as a club of like-minded friends than a family gathered together to be fed and led by those whom Christ has appointed and who are accountable to Christ. Gospel ministers, they live in a certain way, humbly, often sorrowfully serving the Lord. An example for the sheep, for the flock of Christ to learn from. But then secondly, look at the thrust of Paul's ministry here. Look at the thrust of what it is ministers of the gospel do. There are several words used here in the text, but they all, I think, amount to one thing. Look at verse 20. Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Declaring and teaching and testifying. I didn't shrink from it, says Paul. It's clear, isn't it? Christian ministry, Bible ministry, is fundamentally declarative, a proclamation. The proclamation of the good news and what the good news means. Declaring anything that is profitable. That is, verse 27, the whole counsel of God. The whole content of the whole of the Bible is what makes for whole Christians. That's what pastors, that's what elders have as their main task. I didn't shrink, says Paul. He'd repeat it again there in verse 27. I did not shrink from it. Paul is about to suffer for the Lord Jesus. Perhaps we'd think that Paul would say, I didn't shrink and I don't want you to shrink from suffering. But no, he says, I did not shrink from declaring. Paul stresses that because the honest truth is that naturally we do shrink from declaring God's word. Shepherds of the gospel, they are not to be shrinking shepherds. They won't shrink from speaking what's true, even when it's unwelcome, when it might offend some, when it might be hard to get our heads around. There are many things that make shepherds want to shrink back in ministry. A response to God's word that is mixed at best. Sunday after Sunday with absolutely no response to God's word. No comment from the sheep to the word of God. Is it worth it? Are they awake? Are they alive? The word being sown, and yet results seemingly so minimal. So little change, some offended, some taking the hump. Far easier just to entertain people. Far easier just to make people feel better about themselves, to draw up little sermonettes for little Christianettes. To keep unpopular views on sexuality, gender, just keep them to yourself, Pastor. Oh, a regular teaching ministry, it is enough to make any pastor want to shrink back. Not because it's physically demanding, but because when it's faithfully done, it involves speaking words that sheep at times do not want to hear. At times, a pastor will shrink back. Seems to be so little positive response. Paul was so aware of that, and yet we're told he did not shrink back. The sheep of the Lord Jesus, they need to be, don't they, in a church where the Bible is on the front foot. It's often been said that soft words in the pulpit make for hard hearts in the pew. A 5-minute pep talk, a gospel that doesn't impact your life and your attitudes and your aspirations, a Christ preached who never ever offends your sensitivities, that is deadly. Hard words from the pulpit, that's what makes for soft hearts, tender consciences. Hard words, not harsh words. Not the pastor's hobby horse, not vicious words, not settling vendettas from the pulpit. The whole counsel of God. All of God's word for all of life. And often it is the hardest words that we need to hear most, isn't it? The words of the Good Shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, faithfully spoken and applied by those that he's appointed to keep his sheep from wandering. Pastors who don't shrink from hard words, sheep who respond by saying, Pastor, thank you for saying what was tough to say. An example to learn from, a biblical thrust to ministry, and then finally, an embrace of the character of Paul's future. An embrace of the character of Paul's future. Christian pastors, they don't have, do they, a crystal ball, but they can see the future. They know what it means to belong to a suffering Saviour. They know what happens to those who belong to a suffering Saviour. Look with me again. Just read through verses 22 and 23 and listen to what Paul says there. Look at verse 22 and 23 of Acts 20. Who does Paul sound like? Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Wonder whether you've heard something like that before. Not word for word, exactly the same. But many commentators here, they note in these final chapters of Acts how Luke, who wrote this book, seemingly consciously draws parallels between the Lord Jesus heading to Jerusalem in the cross and Paul heading to Rome in his trial. This last section of Acts, it's almost like an extended passion narrative. As with Jesus the Master, so with Paul the servant. Paul's walking in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus in order that others might tread in those footsteps after him. You know that with tears and trials, says Paul, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city imprisonment and affliction await. At the core of Paul bearing his heart to these elders from Ephesus, whom Paul knows and loves so much, his words there in verse 25, it's the centre, isn't it? Behold, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Of all that Paul says, that is the main source of weeping, isn't it, at the end of the passage. Hard, I think, maybe for us to grasp just how these men felt. We live in a time of Zoom. We live in a time of FaceTime. Our children, they love chatting to their grandparents who live away from us on the telephone. But both grandparents and grandchildren, they love being able to see one another face to face. And here is the agony of losing that face-to-face communication. Let's be clear, Paul's not leaving on bad terms. He's not leaving because there's been a rift between him and the church. Paul, why the pain? Why the agony of this journey to Jerusalem? Why put yourself, why put others through that? Because Paul has work to do for the gospel. That's why he's leaving these men. Not because he wanted to. Not because he'd had a better offer elsewhere. Not even because he was compelled by others. Simply because Paul knew he had ministry to do elsewhere. Those who'd not heard of the gospel of Jesus. Paul's showing these elders not just that suffering may come to Christians in some kind of abstract way. More directly, Paul is showing that suffering will come because we choose that suffering. We choose to leave those we love in order that the gospel can go somewhere it's not yet reached. I wonder whether you can see that. The path that Paul lays out here. I could stay. I could remain. I love being with you. You love being with me. But what about these others? I choose to suffer. I choose to lay down my life. That's true leadership, isn't it? That's the kind of leadership you're not taught in a lecture room or a classroom. I lived among you. I served the Lord, declared, taught, testified. All of those verbs that Paul uses here, verbs of true leadership. He did all of it as a man appointed to testify to the gospel. The good news, verse 21, of repentance towards God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To testify, verse 24, to the gospel of the grace of God. There's nothing, is there, this morning? Nothing more pressing for us or for anyone else than to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Lord of Jews and Greeks. Lord of Gentiles, of everyone else. And therefore, because he is Lord of all, the need for everyone to repent of their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus. A gospel worth suffering for. A gospel for all. A gospel for your neighbours and your friends and your family and colleagues. A gospel for everyone in the houses around this hall. A gospel for everyone in Romford, whatever religion, whatever background, however well educated, however well financed. Everyone needs to know the grace of God in the Lord Jesus. And it feels like too big a task, doesn't it? It also feels too costly a task, too painful a task for us. The path of faithful ministry will lead to future pain. Will we shrink from it, or will we, with Paul, embrace it? You see, Paul was willing to go with the gospel. What about us this morning? A few of us, if any, will be called to go to the other side of the world for the sake of the gospel. We're not all called to leave house and brothers and sisters, mothers, fathers, children, or lands for Christ's sake and for the gospel. But we can all cross the road to our neighbours, can't we? To our neighbourhood. I wonder whether we're prepared to lose face, to lose comfort, to lose popularity for the gospel. I've mentioned a few times the prayer meeting, those questions. Would you come for a meal, building up relationships? Would you come along to church, exposing them to the gospel, but also the community of the gospel? Would you consider reading the Bible? Good questions to ask, to break down barriers. The polar explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton, is said to have famously placed an advert in the newspaper for his expedition. Men went wanted for a hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months in complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. Who on earth would ever consider going, eh? And friend, the Lord Jesus, he calls you this morning to more than that. He calls you to lay down your life, your safety, your comfort for him. And to do that, he's given you shepherds as an example to follow. Men who will not shrink from declaring to his sheep the whole counsel of God, that they may be fed and protected and provided for. Men who themselves are ready to embrace loss for the sheep Christ obtained with his own blood. We need to pray, don't we, that God will place such men over us as elders of Christ Church. Christ Church, like every church, needs such men to shepherd Christ's sheep. Men whose example it will be a joy to follow. Men who will rightly mourn for the sheep, but also men whom we will mourn over as they're taken from us. In heeding their message, following their example, embracing suffering with such shepherds, we will grow as a family together. All maturing, all learning to carry responsibility. Indeed, some of us here will need also to become shepherds ourselves, as Paul calls these men to be. May God so work among us. Let's